The scripture reading today is from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're beginning to read at verse 28. This is a great passage. Paul's letter to the Romans was written to explain the gospel. And Martin Luther said that this letter is the clearest or the purest gospel, and by that he meant that it is the most clear and fullest explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. And when we come to this 8th chapter, the apostle is ascending to the very apex of the believer's security in Christ. What a tremendous passage this is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. We find in these words that Paul has written under divine inspiration a string, as it were, of spiritual diamonds, subjects that will enrich the heart and warm the mind. We find in these verses that Paul pens under divine inspiration a string of spiritual diamonds, subjects or doctrinal truth that will enrich the mind and warm the heart of the Christian. These great truths are encased or enveloped within the subject of God's purpose. And he refers to that purpose in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He makes this bold assertion, this confident assertion. We know. This is what we know. We know that all things will work together for good. And the basis of that assurance, the basis of that confidence, is the purpose of God. This is God's purpose. All things that happen, all circumstances that take place, do so within the parameters of God's purpose. Nothing happens outwith of the purpose of God. The basis, therefore, of our confidence is the fact that all these things are enveloped within the purpose of God. And then he gives an analysis of God's purpose, a general outline, a summary of the purpose of God towards his people. And that follows in verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These two verses contain an analysis of the purpose of God, what God's purpose is for his people. And here we have the summary. It's a string of diamonds, spiritual truth that enriches the mind and warms the heart. Now, during this time of prolonged and enforced lockdown within the United Kingdom, we may well ask the question. We may have already asked the question prior to this moment. What is God's purpose in this particular providence that we now are facing? What is the purpose of God in what is taking place? And that question can be answered in many ways. When you stop to analyze and you look at what has happened, does it not highlight the folly of fallen man? There has been a failure to acknowledge God in the midst of all that has taken place with this epidemic. A failure to acknowledge God and to seek him, and therefore fallen man facing the inevitability of death thinks that he can devise his own way, his own plan to preserve his own life. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when men forsake God and they are faced with inevitable death, they will invariably turn to their own ways, which can only be characterized as folly. They devise a plan that is unnatural, that is unscriptural, and therefore will bring with it much hardship and much suffering. And we have now this plan that has been set in place that has locked healthy people within their homes. And it seems to be the case that it is becoming, it is ever more difficult to actually come out of the lockdown than it was to go into it in the first place. And we do not know what hardship lies ahead. Possible bankruptcy of the nation, years of debt, and all that will follow in the trail of such circumstances, all because man, little man, thinks that he knows better than God, dispenses with God's word, with God's truth, and with God's way, and refuses to acknowledge God. What folly! What folly! But in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ, this time of lockdown has brought an imposed restriction upon public gatherings, the public assembly for the public worship of God. And when we are no longer able to meet in public, and we do not know how long this will continue, but while we find ourselves in this situation where public worship is no longer possible in the circumstances, there are things that we must reflect upon. It's often said that people only appreciate something when they no longer have it. And now that we are not able to meet together publicly, it is a time when we must reflect upon the public worship of God. Public worship, it does not have as its end a mere social benefit upon those who gather together. Public worship is something so much more. It is the worship of God in a public setting. People gathering, people assembling together to worship God. And for the last 11 weeks, 11 Lord's Days, there has been no public worship of God. And there is no substitute for public worship. There is no alternative for public worship. And we must not fall into that snare of taking what has been perceived to be the alternative and a substitute. We must not fall into the snare of thinking that somehow that fills up the gap. What the Lord is saying to us during this time, during this circumstance, He is saying to us that we must reassess what public worship is. And have we allowed the public worship of God to degenerate into something that it was never intended to be? Has the public worship of God degenerated into a mere social event that imparts only a social, physical benefit to those who gather together? Is that what public worship had become? In this time apart, in this time of restriction, in this time of the absence of public worship, it is a time for the church to reassess what public worship really is. When we gather together, it is to ascribe glory to the God of heaven. It is to exalt His name. It is to magnify Him, that His glory shall be seen. God has a purpose in what he allows, what He permits. And we may not see at this time all the specific reasons for what God permits in providence, but we can rest upon the general teaching of God's word in this matter. When we do not know the particular details, the fine details, as it were, it is then that we must rest upon what we do know, what God has been pleased to reveal to us. Joseph didn't know the reason for all his particular trials and afflictions. Think of how he was betrayed by his brothers, then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, wrongly imprisoned, forgotten in the prison cell. Throughout all of those years and those hard experiences, Joseph did not know the particular purpose that God was working towards, the fulfillment that God was working towards. But it is in that setting, when we do not know the particulars, that we must fall back and rest upon what God has been pleased to reveal. And what God has been pleased to reveal is this: all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God is working out his purpose. That's what we know. That never changes. When we don't know all the particular details and how they fit together, what we do know is God is working out his purpose. And that purpose will work all things together for good. But let's come to these verses and let's make some observations and draw some conclusions concerning the purpose of God. Consider in the first place that God's purpose is viewed in its completeness. It's viewed in its completeness. You'll notice in verse 28, Paul makes reference, he ends the verse by reference to God's purpose. Then, in the next two verses, what we have is a bird's eye view of the purpose of God. The purpose of God given in its entirety, in its completeness. It is a view of the whole rather than of the individual parts that make up that whole. And what a view it is. The purpose of God stretches from eternity to eternity. And it incorporates everything in between. Paul looks away back into what, if we could put it for the sake of our understanding, if we could refer to it as a past eternity. He looks back into the past eternity and he talks here about God foreknowing, for whom he did foreknow. The foreknowledge of God. And when we think of the foreknowledge of God, this is not simply a reference to God's omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, that there's nothing that God does not know. This is something much more intimate. This is intimate knowledge. This is knowledge based upon love, whom he did foreknow. Of course, the Lord knows every single person that will be born into this world. But the people who are the objects of this particular foreknowledge are the objects of an intimacy, an intimate knowledge. We could render it like this, for whom he did forelove. Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife. Adam knew his wife. And the knowledge there is of the intimate kind. It is knowledge that is born out of love. And the Lord foreknew his people, indicating that he placed his love upon them from a past eternity. They were the objects of his special love, the objects of his special favor. He singles them out from the mass of humanity and he makes them his people. He sets his love upon them. So we have a people who are the objects of God's love from a past eternity. And those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is a determination by God beforehand, based on grace, based on undeserved favor. It's a term that has often brought perplexity to the minds of some Christians. And some have reasoned that people are predestinated to heaven while others are predestinated to hell. The Bible never talks about someone being predestinated to hell. It talks about those who are predestined to glory. Because that predestination is a determination that is based upon grace alone. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is based upon God's sovereign favor, whereby he takes some who were unworthy and undeserving, and he determines them unto glory. That cannot be said of the wicked who perish. They are not predestined to hell. They are foreordained to hell. And there's a difference between predestination and foreordination. Predestination is an end that has been determined not by anything in the person who is the object of it. It's based on grace alone. Foreordination is an end that is brought about because of something in the individual that deserves it. The eternal punishment has been merited by the sinful action of the individual. Those whom the Lord set his love upon in that past eternity, he determined that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. That they should be restored, that they should be made new, that they should be made like Christ. This is what God determined. This is God's purpose. Following on from this predestination, they are called, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the calling here refers to that supernatural work of the Spirit of God, whereby the individual who is the object of God's love, who has been determined unto glory, is awakened, made alive unto God, and brought into a living union with God by Jesus Christ. It is the effectual calling. When that person hears the voice of God, when that person is given grace to respond to the voice of God. There's two parts to this calling. There is an outward call that is made in the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming the message of grace, the message of salvation. And following the outward, there is an inward call, an internal call, whereby the soul is quickened and awakened and enabled to hear and respond in faith and in repentance. This is the purpose of God. During this lockdown season, that purpose still continues. God is still calling. And he will call all whom he has foreknown and all whom he has predestinated. He will call them unto himself. And whom he called, them he also justified. The act of justification, the legal act of God, whereby he removes the guilt of the individual and he transfers the righteousness of his Son to that person's account, and that person is declared righteous in heaven, in the presence of God, justified. What a term this is! That a sinner who is condemned, who deserves God's wrath and the vengeance of a broken law, that sinner is made righteous, acquitted of all the guilt of sin, and made the object of God's favor. That justification cannot take place by anything in us. It rests exclusively, entirely upon the merit of Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. And that merit is transferred to the sinner's account, so that a sinner becomes justified in the sight of God. And then Paul concludes by writing these words, "And whom he justified, them he also glorified." This is the full and final accomplishment of redemption. When a person is conformed to the image of Christ, and all sin is eradicated, that nature that is sinful and corrupt and depraved is eradicated, and we are conformed to Christ and made pure and made holy, to fit it to dwell in the presence of God in unbroken communion with him for all eternity. What a word this is. Glorified. Glorified. And so the purpose of God stretches from a past eternity to a future eternity. I know that's a contradiction when we take past and future tense and we apply them to a realm that is outside of time. But it is done so in order to assist our finite, limited understanding. The purpose of God reaches from a past eternity to a future eternity, and it takes in everything in between in the realm of time. Notice how Paul views the purpose of God in its completeness. This is the bird's eye view. This is the view of the whole. And God is working out his purpose. That never changes. That will not stop. God is working out his purpose. He's bringing many sons into glory. And he will continue that purpose all the way through the realm of time until time is no more. The purpose of God is viewed in its completeness. But notice, secondly, that God's purpose is viewed in a collective manner. The apostle, when he refers to the purpose of God here in connection with the Lord's people, he views the Lord's people collectively as a whole. There's no one singled out. These particular aspects that he has mentioned, they apply to every believer without exception. Now, there's variations in how God deals with his people. There's variations in relation to how he calls his people. You can think of Paul himself and how Paul was called to Christ, to faith in Christ. On the Damascus Road, that man who lived in opposition and in with a persecuting heart against the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly on the Damascus Road brought to his knees when he sees the glory of the risen Christ. But his experience was unique. You can think of the dying thief on the cross, in his dying hours, convinced that the man beside him is the Son of God, and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Dying beside the dying Christ. But how many have had that experience? I'm using these illustrations to highlight that there are variations in God's dealings with his people. Some are called early in life, some are called late in life. God uses different means in order to bring his people to himself. There's variation in the life of the believer and the path of service and the path of experience. We do not all have the same experiences. But what Paul refers to in verse 29 and 30 applies to every believer. Every believer was foreknown by God, the object of his love. Every believer has been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every believer is called unto Christ. Every believer is justified. Every believer is glorified. Without exception. And so while there are variations in God's dealings with us, the purpose of God applies to every believer without exception. Notice in the third place that God's purpose is viewed with certainty. It's viewed with certainty. It is viewed here as already done. Notice here how the apostle writes these particular aspects: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. In the English Bible, it appears here as though Paul is writing in the past tense. It doesn't come through in our English translation, but in the original language in which Paul wrote, he used a particular tense that was much more definite in its application. It's what's referred to as the aorist tense, indicating that this is an action that took place once. It's already done. That's the thought. It's already done. Now you stop to think about that. At this moment in time, right now, not all of the Lord's people have been gathered onto Christ, as far as we know. And we can certainly say that not all have been glorified. We who are yet alive upon this earth, we have not yet been glorified. But notice how the apostle writes these words: whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's already done. Now the apostle is writing under divine inspiration, and when he writes concerning the purpose of God, always remember that the purpose of God is viewed from God's perspective, not ours. And from the perspective of God, from the mind of God, the purpose of God is already accomplished. That's why it's written in this manner: them he also glorified. There is no possibility of a break in the links of the chain, as it were. No possibility of a break between justification and glorification. And isn't it interesting to observe that there's no reference to sanctification? You take out a standard work of systematic theology, and it will refer to justification, the act of God, and then sanctification, which is the work of God within the believer, and then glorification. And sanctification is given its own complete chapter, as it were. But the apostle, writing under divine inspiration, doesn't include sanctification separately. You see, when he refers to the believer being glorified, that's not apart from sanctification. That is sanctification complete. That is sanctification fulfilled. And that's very important to keep in mind, because some believers fall into the snare of thinking that their glorification, their future glorification, rests upon their sanctification now. I'll only reach glory if I have lived a certain way, if my Christian life has measured up to certain standards and expectations. And they do not realize that thinking actually makes their glorification dependent upon their sanctification. That confuses the whole issue of justification. Glorification is the final, the full and final fulfillment of that ongoing work of sanctification, and it isn't dependent upon us. It is dependent upon the merit of Christ, which has justified us and made us righteous. The purpose of God is viewed with certainty. What God has purposed to do shall be done. It is as good as already done. This is the purpose of God. And therefore there's nothing to fear. Is it possible for a believer to fall away? Is it possible for a believer to perish at the last? Absolutely not. The purpose of God will ensure that what God has purposed to do will be accomplished. Them he justified, he also glorified. It's already done in the mind of God. And therefore that gives us one final thought. It's the confidence that arises out of God's purpose, or from the purpose of God. And that confidence is expressed in verse 28 when Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good." We know this. This is the language of confidence, of certainty. We know that all things work together for good. There's some things we don't know. We don't know all the particular details of God's dealings with his people. We do not know the ultimate purpose, as it were, for the particular experiences and circumstances that we go through. But when we view the purpose of God in its entirety, in its completeness, we can say with certainty, though there's many things I don't know now and I can't explain, yet I know this, that all things will work together for good. We may not see the pieces of the jigsaw and how they fit together, but they do fit together. And they will produce a perfect portrait. And that perfect portrait will be the image of God's dear Son. The well-known poem by B.M. Franklin: "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours he weaves so steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly Shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned? We can have confidence when we view things, when we view circumstances and experiences through or from the perspective of God's purpose, we can have confidence that all things work together for good. Thomas Watson wrote a little book entitled All Things for Good based on this text, and in the preface he says these words: "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort. But to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let your heart, let your mind meditate this day upon the purpose of God, and it will be a sweet cordial to refresh the soul, to enrich the mind, and to warm the heart. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.